I'm not used to not having to tell you to sit down and be quiet, so you threw me off there, you know. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for an opportunity to come before you. Lord, we love you so much. We love your word. We love what it speaks to our hearts and our lives, Lord. And so we just pray that you'd have your way with us tonight. Let your Holy Spirit come and touch us, minister to us in a real and a powerful way, I pray. Lord, I thank you for the book of Ezekiel, what it has to say to us in our lives. And so, Lord, just bless it, we pray. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be Ezekiel chapter 17 and 18 tonight as we're getting in the Rambler station wagon and taking a little trip, a little road trip here. As per Brother Lou's comments, that's what I do is I load you all up in the Rambler and we just take a little road trip here. So as we're working our way through Ezekiel, and talking about, of course, the fact that the children of Israel have gone into captivity. Been talking about how it has been prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And the message that's coming from Jerusalem, where Jeremiah is that Jeremiah is telling them, he said, look, you're going to be there. And so build houses, establish yourselves, dwell there. And then there were the false prophets who were in Jerusalem that were saying, oh, no, this is not of God. God's not going to allow this to happen to us. And so, you know, we're gonna actually stand up and fight, and we're going to be victorious. God is going to give us the victory. Well, here in chapter 17, the Lord gives a word to Ezekiel as to what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And he's been doing that. You remember, as we've been looking at chapters 15, 16, now 17 and 18, this has all been building up where the Lord is giving a word to Ezekiel to let them know that they need to really understand that they're not going to come out of this captivity until the set time. And we're going to see here in chapter 17, there is a parable of two eagles and the vine. And he's going to start out by giving us this parable, this riddle, and then he's going to explain what it is. And by the time we get to chapter 18, we're going to see that the people are saying basically to God, he said, it's not fair that we're having to suffer this because it's our parents' fault. It's our father's fault that we're in this position. And so God will take in chapter 18 and he will begin to explain to them how that's not true, how each person is really responsible for their own sin in their life. And it wasn't because of their fathers, but it's because of them and their wicked hearts. And as a matter of fact, that's kind of critical as we're tying all this together, as we'll see here in chapter 18, that the king breaks a covenant that he makes with Nebuchadnezzar. And I find that whole thing very, very interesting, because here you have the enemy of Israel and the king makes a covenant with him. And the covenant is that they could stay in the land as long as they remained a vassal state, as long as they did what they were told to do and everything, that they could remain and everything would be fine. And the king said, yeah, okay, we'll agree to that. Well, then all these false prophets come along and they start telling them, no, that's not the will of the Lord. The Lord wants to deliver us from all this. And they're going to go down to Egypt and they're going to try to get the Egyptians to come up and to help them out and all this kind of stuff. But what I find really interesting is that God gets very upset with the king because he breaks his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And it shows me in that respect how important it is to God that when we give our word, that we need to stand behind that, even if it's not the best deal that we could get going. Now, of course, for them, it was the best deal they could get going, because God had been telling Jeremiah to tell the people, if you will just submit, if you will surrender to Babylon, then what's going to happen is that the city is going to remain. You guys are going to have your lives there. Everything's going to be fine. A small remnant of people are going to remain there and Jerusalem will not be destroyed. But because of their disobedience, their breaking of that covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, it'll bring the utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Which, you know, I don't know about you, but it may not seem like much. You know, you think about it today, your heart may not be attached to the city that you live in to the degree that if it was destroyed, that your life would be devastated. But especially for them in their day, that would have been incredibly difficult to have that last bastion of God, because that's where the temple was, that's where God's dwelling place was, this was where the Lord was. But as we had seen in chapters 15 and 16, they pretty much had turned their back upon that city anyways. The priests were in the temple courtyard worshiping the sun, their backs to the temple. So their hearts were far from it. So maybe it didn't break their hearts near as much as I think, but it seems to me it would. It would be, oh, at least we still have our city. But they broke that covenant. So here in chapter 17, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me," this is Ezekiel, "it came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel." Now, he was told to speak a saying that would be something of a riddle and something of a parable. It was a riddle in that the meaning was a bit of a puzzle to understanding. It was a parable in that it told a story illustrating a spiritual and material truth. To the house of Israel, he was to speak this. So once again, God referred to what is primarily the kingdom and tribe of Judah as the house of Israel as a whole. The parable describes the events between the time of King Jehoiachin's exile in 597 BC, when also Nebuchadnezzar placed Zedekiah on the throne of Judah, and the year Zedekiah revolted against Babylon because he trusted in the promise of Egypt's help in 588 BC. In verse 3 it says, "And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon, and he took from the cedar the highest branch." So the first of the two eagles, as Ezekiel explains later in verse 12, that eagle symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar. And Lebanon stood for Jerusalem. And so this great eagle comes and he's going to take from Jerusalem the cedar, the highest branch. He cropped off, verse 4, its topmost young twig, and carried it into the land of trade. He set it in the city of merchants. So then Ezekiel explains why the eagle had gone to Lebanon. The eagle clipped the top of the cedar tree and replanted the bough in a city known for trade. This referred to Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Jerusalem in 597 BC, when he reestablished his control over the city and deposed King Jehoiachin. As Ezekiel explained, Nebuchadnezzar carried off her king, the top shoot of the tree, that's what is represented there, and her nobles, and bringing them back with him, and he replanted that bough, if you will, in Babylon. In verse 5 it says, "And he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots." Nebuchadnezzar was not totally heartless in his taking over Jerusalem, and in particular Judah altogether. Nebuchadnezzar weakened Jerusalem, but he did not destroy it at that time. Instead, he set up Zedekiah as a vassal king. Jerusalem's military might was gone, but as long as she remained faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, her people could continue to live in peace. Zedekiah, a member of the royal family by a treaty, was put under oath Though Judah was brought low, weakened and humiliated, she could survive if she kept the treaty with Nebuchadnezzar. When I think about this, and I think of how at times there may be things that God is doing in our life that we might disagree with. And we think to ourselves that what we have going is really bad. But there's one thing that we can count on, and that is this, that any time that we find ourselves doing what God wants to do in our lives, that we're following His lead, it's always going to be the best. Even though it may seem like it's almost, well, to them, it was unbearable. But yet, if they would simply submit to God, they would find that in the midst of that, there would be peace. And God demonstrated His grace towards them in that Nebuchadnezzar did not come down and initially utterly destroy them, but instead gave them an opportunity to continue. Now, it says that He took all the prime guys away, and He did. He took the king, the king's sons, and a lot of the young men, the leaders of the nation, and all of that, and He took them to Babylon. But He still left a remnant that was there, and He said, as long as you guys behave yourself, you can continue on. Now, that would have been a great deal of hope, in my opinion, is that, okay, God's not done, we're not finished, and as long as we endure this, then it's going to be okay. But they will become impatient with God, not believing that what God desires for them is the best. God desired that they would simply submit, and through that submission, they would find that God would be in control of their lives. And I think it's a big lesson for all of us to understand that the place to be is, and no matter what condition we find ourselves, no matter what place we find ourselves, if we are in submission to the Lord as we are there, that it's going to work for our benefit. It truly is. And if we think that it's bad, it can always get worse. Rebel against God and you'll find out that it's much worse than it was than if you just simply would follow Him and His will. A hard lesson for them to learn, a hard lesson for us to learn. I speak from personal experience, of course. I'm telling you the truth. I've learned a long time ago, Father knows best. If I do things His way, I'm a happy man. It doesn't matter what it is, no matter what's going on, no matter how difficult it is, if I am following the Lord in it, I know that I am in the perfect place that I need to be. Even though it may be somewhere that I don't really care for. Maybe some situation going on that I don't like, that I'm uncomfortable with. And I may be even calling out to God saying, God, I can't deal with this. Deliver me from this. You know, God never gives us more than what we can handle. He never will. Because with that, whatever He allows to come into our life, His promise is that He is there with us as we're going through it. And if we feel that we can't handle it anymore, it shows me, I'll speak for myself, what it shows me is that I'm not holding on and trusting in the right thing. I'm not leaning on Him and depending on Him. I'm depending upon myself. And I'm saying, I can't do this anymore. And God says, yes, you can. You can see it through to the end. But there are times that God has brought me to that breaking point to where I call out to the Lord and I say, Lord, I just can't take this anymore. I need You to do something in my life. And He always does. And sometimes I've seen in my life it was that He wanted to bring me to that place that of brokenness that cries out to the Lord and says, God, You've got to do something in my life. I'm a strong individual. And I can take a lot of pressure and I can take a lot of things upon myself. And that's an unfortunate thing for me because if I was weaker, I would call upon the Lord much sooner and I would be in a much better place in my life if I would do that. And I think it's a lesson for all of us to know and to learn. And if we haven't experienced it, you will, guaranteed. Because God's desire is to bring us to that place where we're utterly satisfied with His will and completely dependent upon Him for everything in our life, no matter what it is. That's what God's desire is for all of us. Verse 7, it says, but there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, This vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that it might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. So this other eagle that comes along, it comes along to entice the vine away from where it had been planted. It was planted in a good spot. It had plenty of water. But this other eagle comes and it entices it to leave that position and to go to another place where there is other water, not necessarily sufficient for the growth that God had desired for it. This new eagle was Egypt, which influenced Zedekiah to rebel against Babylon. Judah's king violated his oath of allegiance to Babylon and joined forces with Egypt, sending envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. And when Ezekiel penned this prophecy, Zedekiah's final revolt had not yet happened. Assuming that the book was arranged chronologically, this prophetic parable was written sometime between 592 BC and 591 BC. Zedekiah's final revolt against Babylon actually began in 588 BC. So Ezekiel predicted Zedekiah's revolt about 3 years before it happened. That's important to understand and to know, because as we're looking into prophecy, you want to see that evidence that this indeed is prophecy from the Lord, that it is a word from the Lord. And the way that we know that is when something the Lord says is going to be in the future comes to pass. Here we see it very plainly. Of course, there are many critics who don't believe that Ezekiel actually wrote the book, that the events took place, many of the events took place afterwards, and that somebody else wrote it, because it couldn't possibly be that all these things would come true. It has a significance and a meaning right now for us here, but as we continue on in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to find there are other prophecies that Ezekiel gives that have not yet been fulfilled. And we want to be able to trust the fact that God indeed is the one that is speaking. And the evidence of that is the fulfilled prophecy that we see here, as Ezekiel says that what's going to happen is that Babylon is going to come and utterly destroy the city. And the reason is because God is going to allow that to happen because of the fact that Zedekiah had broken his covenant vow with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 9, it says, "Say, thus says the Lord, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no greater power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? Will it wither in the garden terrace where it grew?" So the result for the vine, it would be disastrous. It would be uprooted, stripped of its fruit, and withered. And because Zedekiah violated his oath to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar would not spare the city. As Ezekiel explained, this revolt meant that Zedekiah would die in Babylon, for Pharaoh in Egypt would be of no help. In breaking his oath to Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah was also opposing God. That's the thing that really amazes me, that God was saying, look, you made this oath and I had you make this oath and you needed to honor it. And so by breaking that vow, that you have actually turned your back on God in so doing. One of the questions that I have on a questionnaire when I do marital counseling, pre or post, either one of the questions that I ask is this: does a vow carry the same weight today as it did in the Old Testament? Does a vow carry that kind of weight? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, it does. And when we stand there and we get married and we take vows, God expects that we would keep those vows and all the way up to the very end, until death do us part. That's what God's expectation is. It is a covenant that we make. You can use the term vow, you can use the word covenant. Either way, it is still the same. It is a commitment that we're making. that no matter what the circumstances may come, that we are going to be willing to see it through. That includes the good times, the hard times, the times of richness, the times of being poor, sickness, health, all those different things. And that the fact is that we work through those things as we go along. I envy those that seem to have had a marriage that, man, was just golden. Very little problems in their relationship, very little problems in their marriage. I wish I had one of those. My wife did, but I didn't. That was supposed to be a joke, by the way. She had the rough part, I didn't. She had it rough, I had it easy. But the truth is that a vow carries that same significance and importance to us today as it did even back then. That's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, he says, don't make vows. Just let your word be your word. Let it be true. Of course, when we get married, we are making a vow. And that's perfectly okay. That's not, Jesus wasn't saying don't take marriage vows, like some people seem to think today that they're unimportant, but they're not. They're very important. God shows us how he feels about the vow when he allows his city to be utterly destroyed because of the king's breaking of that vow. Yeah. God had declared Jerusalem to be his city. His city. And he says, now I'm going to let them just trample it underfoot because of the fact that the king of Israel broke his vow to that evil man, to Nebuchadnezzar, the whack job, the guy that ends up, you know, eating grass like an ox and letting his fingernails grow to where they look like eagle talons. Maybe that's why he's referred to as an eagle here. I don't know. I don't think so. I'm just making a different observation. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know that what these things mean? Tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. So here in verse 12, he begins to explain the riddle and the parable. The first and great eagle represented the king of Babylon. Lebanon represents Jerusalem. The high branch of the cedar represents Judah's king, Jehoiachin, and its princes. The seeds and the vine represented the king's offspring, Zedekiah. The first eagle made a covenant with Zedekiah and put him under oath. The first eagle took away the mighty of the land, not only King Jehoiachin, but also other notable men such as Daniel and his companions. He did this to keep Zedekiah low and so that Zedekiah would keep his covenant. The king of Babylon took them with him to Babylon, which was called the city of the merchants. So he is going to give that explanation here, verse 13. And he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? So just as the vine stretched out its roots and branches towards the second eagle, so Zedekiah rebelled against them by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, which represented the second eagle. Zedekiah hoped for horses and many people from Egypt. Can he break that covenant and still be delivered? Fundamentally, Zedekiah was a covenant breaker who ignored the promises of loyalty and submission that he made to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He expected Zedekiah to be loyal to the covenant he made to Nebuchadnezzar and would punish him for breaking of that covenant. Verse 16, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken into my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. Here we see, he said, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. God would see that Zedekiah was caught by Nebuchadnezzar and brought to Babylon with his troops and killed by the sword. God fulfilled that prophecy as well. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I am the Lord, I the Lord have spoken. Once again, this is a phrase that we have seen repeated throughout the book of Ezekiel thus far. God makes a prophecy, and he says that when you see these things happen, you need to understand that it's me. I am the one who has spoken. And that should be something that would inspire them to listen to the prophets and when they speak and to simply obey. Because this is not the first time that God says such and such is going to happen, and then you're going to know that I am the Lord. He's already done that on many occasions. But they still have not learned that lesson. They haven't learned that when God says something, to just simply obey it. It doesn't matter if we agree with it. What matters is whether or not we take him at his word, we believe it, and we simply obey. Yeah, I can easily say in my own life, and I'm sure that you all would say amen and give me testimony of the various times when God has been faithful. He's spoken into your life. He's given you a word, and he's fulfilled it. And through it, that you come out of it going, you know that he is the Lord. You know that he is God because he's demonstrated himself strong in your life. And whatever that might be, the list can be very lengthy. Praise be to his name. Because in his grace, he is always showing us that he truly is the Lord, that he is God, that he's the one that's in control, that he's the one that knows the future, and that all we have to simply do is submit to him. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. The highest branches. This was the Davidic line. God will replant a king from the line of David on the high mountain heights of Israel. The kingdom will not be destroyed, for God will restore it to the land of Israel. That kingdom will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. That is, it will prosper as it has never done before. Instead of plucking branches from it, birds of every kind will nest in it. This suggests that Israel will protect surrounding nations rather than being their pawn. In verse 24, it says, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. God's purpose in restoring Israel is to reveal his glory and plan for Israel to all nations. And it says here, all the trees will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. Israel's rise to prominence will be a catalyst to turn other nations to the Lord. This prophecy was not fulfilled when Israel returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. The fulfillment of verses 22 through 24 awaits God's establishment of Israel in the millennium under the Messiah. Jesus Christ, at that time, God's kingdom will rule the world, as we are told by the scriptures in Daniel chapter 2, Zechariah 14, and 16 and 17. We see these things are yet to come. Chapter 18, we start into that section to where the people began to really challenge God as to the fairness of what's going on in their lives. In chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge."'" This was a popular proverb in that day, that it's also quoted in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 and 30, and in a similar form in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 7. And of course, it means that the children are suffering because of the actions of their parents. The proverb was a protest, a complaint. The idea was that the present generation was being unjustly punished for what their fathers did. One would think that if the fathers have eaten sour grapes, then the fathers would have had sour taste in their teeth. According to the proverb, the fathers didn't have the sour taste, and the children did. So they're looking at this and they're saying it's not our fault. They're trying to do that classic thing that happened in the garden, that blame shifting. No, it's not our fault, it's our father's fault. It's funny how over thousands of years things do not change. You know, it's a very popular thought in psychology today that the problems that are in your life are not your own. They stem from your mother and your father. That it's their fault that you are the way that you are. And as a matter of fact, there are many people who buy into that and they think that they're not responsible for the sin in their own life. Morgan says, men are still using this proverb and so using it as to show that they think the saying is true. As a matter of fact, no saying more false was ever coined. It is based upon one-sided philosophy of heredity. The proverb is at once an attempt to escape from the responsibility for sin and a protest against punishments. It's real simple. They refused to own up to their own sin. So God is going to explain to them now how that's not the case. It's not their father's sin. They're not suffering because of their father's sin. They're suffering because of their own sin. Keep in mind, we just came from the chapter where God has been exhorting them because of their rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar after God had told them they were not to rebel, that they were to simply submit and remain. But they chose to disobey God, to break the covenant that they had made, and so they are going to be suffering for their own actions, not for their father's. In verse 3 it says, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." God did not accept the proverb just because it was a popular message. Proverbs were a popular form of media or messaging in the ancient world, and through his prophet, God commanded that this false message be exposed, answered, and spoken against. Just because the proverb was popular, it did not mean that it was true. Boy, that's one of the things I think that we fight today in our culture, is that fact that people repeat something over and over again, and then that, even though it may be a lie, because it keeps being repeated, it becomes truth. And that's what was happening in their day as well. Verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So God began his answer to the false proverb by declaring an important principle. All souls belong to God, the souls of the fathers as well as the children. If Israel complained that previous generations escaped the consequences of their sin, God assured that he had authority over all. The soul who sins shall die, he says. And because God has authority over all souls, including the Father and the Son, God promised to pronounce judgment over every guilty soul. No one should be punished for their sins. What escaped that judgment. Blaming others for their misfortunes, the people were denying their own guilt. This was wrong because every individual is personally responsible to God. For every soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Those who are guilty will receive their own deserved punishment. The soul who sins is the one who will die, it tells us here. The people of Israel could not rightly charge God with injustice, but that's exactly what they're trying to do. Verse 5, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and then we see here that God is going to point out to us how each person is accountable to him for their actions in their life. And he's going to point out, first of all, the man who is righteous, and that if he does what is right, then he has nothing to worry about. He's not going to face judgment. And then he'll go into the opposing view of that, of the unrighteous, the one who doesn't practice the things that we're going to see here listed out for us. If he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity. So if he did not go and eat at the shrines that were up on the mountains where they worshiped idols, and the idols were the foreign images being worshiped by the people at that time, and we saw that in chapter 8 and also in chapter 16, the righteous man was also careful to keep the portions of law pertaining to his fellow Israelites. He kept himself morally pure. Both adultery and also relations with a woman during her cycle were prohibited by the Mosaic law. The righteous man, in Ezekiel's hypothetical case, faithfully maintained his sexual purity. In verse 7, if he has not opposed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. The Israelite was also careful not to oppress his fellow Israelites. He would not keep collateral for a loan which the borrower needed. He would never commit robbery or forcibly take anything from a fellow Israelite. He did the opposite. He gave food and clothing to the needy. His concern was how he could help others, not what he could get from them. If this righteous man loaned something to a fellow Israelite, he did not try to profit on the deal by usury. The law prohibited any charging of interest on loans made to his fellow Israelites, according to Deuteronomy 23. This man carefully followed the law. He put God's law ahead of financial gain. And if he, verse 8, has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord. So the Lord makes it very clear that if the man has walked in his statutes and kept the judgments faithfully, that he shall live. All of the preceding is a general description of the man or woman who is faithful to the covenant Israel made with God in the days of Moses. Today we relate to God with a newer and better covenant, but we still understand the heart of God's ancient law for today. And that's true. You know, the qualities that God says that you find in a righteous man is somebody who follows the Lord, who follows his word, who wants to obey God's word and has that as the central desire of his heart. we follow that law to a degree today in that we have this wonderful measure of grace in that when we stumble, that we can be quickly forgiven as we confess our sin before God. And we're grateful to God for the time in which we live in, but it doesn't negate the law of God, the things of God that he says is right between man and man and between man and God. And we cannot throw those to the side and cast it off, even though we live in this age of grace. The righteous person was compassionate, not doing wrong and fair, judging fairly between man and man. He faithfully kept the highest standards of conduct demanded by God's laws for his covenant people. The righteous Israelite would surely live. He would be spared from judgment and would not suffer for the sins of others. The vast majority of Jerusalem's inhabitants were not righteous. Therefore, the implication is that they would be punished for their sins. That's what we see in this next. He said, if he begets a son who is a robber, or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountain or defiled his neighbor's wife. And now we're going to see an opposite of what we saw in the righteous man. All the things that the righteous man did, the unrighteous man will not be doing. The righteous man mentioned here has that son who is wicked, who does none of those duties, and then that son will bear his own guilt. And this is what God is telling them, is that they will bear the guilt of their own sins. He has eaten on the mountains. And this described, the wicked man, is essentially the reverse image of the man described in Ezekiel 18, 5 through 9. If he has oppressed the poor, the needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So God appeals to their common sense. It's like, okay, you got the one guy that he's not deserving of judgment because of the fact that he's living rightly. Now, nothing in here tells us that he was doing it perfectly. It's just that this is the direction of his life and what he was doing, and he was trying to the best of his ability in order to be able to follow the law of God. Now, the other guy, he's not doing any of that. And God says, do you think it's right then that the righteous man, he should live, not face judgment, but the unrighteous man, shouldn't he die? According to what God says in his law, the answer to that one is very simple. It's yes. Yes. And God appeals to that. Though this wicked man had a righteous father, he would have to answer for his own sin. His blood shall be upon him. And to answer the proverb mentioned here in verse 2, this wicked man ate the sour grapes, and it will be his teeth that are set on edge. It wasn't his father's. If, however, verse 14, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defied his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. It's kind of interesting. Over the years, one of the things that I've had been confronted with and had to deal with down in Mexico is the teaching on generational curses. And they believe that because of the sins of the fathers, that people are cursed, and that they cannot overcome that in their life because of that. Well, they love to use the scripture out of Deuteronomy and Exodus. And the problem with that is God says that the sins of the father are passed down to the son. And he says that I can go on to generation, except for, and this is where they stop there, instead of reading the next verse that says, except for those who return to the Lord. So God says, yes, you know, here's a truth, that if you have a sinful man and he's raising children without Christ in the midst of all that, then there's a good chance that his children are not only going to do the sins that he did, but they'll actually take it to a greater depth of depravity than even what their father did. Now, I've seen that in life. Men who were wicked men that I knew, and I thought they were bad until they had a son. And their son became more wicked than their father. But the good news is that Christ breaks that cycle. That for anyone, and that's what God is saying here. You got the grandfather who's walking with the Lord. Then you have the son that's not walking with the Lord. But now you got the grandson that is. And God's going to tell us that because of their own actions, their own decisions, they're either going to face judgment or not face judgment. And it's the same thing in our life too. With every generation, there is that extension of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And we can turn that cycle of sin in a family's life by simply committing ourselves to God, to Christ, to his word, and watch the Lord work. Truly, it does work. Does that mean every person in the family is going to give their life to the Lord and walk with the Lord? No, I think that's one of the things that God is showing us here. That you have the grandfather, then you have the father, then you have a son. Not everyone is going to follow that lead. But certainly there is that potential. There is no such thing as a generational curse. There is no way that we can be found under that condemnation as long as there's repentance and turning to the Lord. Now, I do believe that we can be a product of our environment. You know, this is what makes the difference in life is Christ. Because of Christ, we're no longer, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. Only through Christ can that happen. Thank God for his grace and his mercy. Verse 15. I'm going to go on. Verse 17, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly robbed his brother by violence and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So as for the father, the righteousness of the son would not justify the wicked father, just as the righteousness of a father would not justify a wicked son. The old expression is very true. God has no grandchildren, only sons. Each person, each generation has to make that commitment of Christ in their hearts and their lives. And because of his many sins, he shall die for his iniquity. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he surely shall live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So God judges everyone on the basis of their life and not on the basis of their family. And he says here very clearly that there's that opportunity that if an unrighteous man repents and he decides that he's going to turn and he's going to follow the Lord, then guess what? Then he is not going to be judged for his sins. Verse 22, None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his way and live? This is a key observation about God and his character and his nature. We're going to see later on in this book how God is going to declare. He says, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. It always amazes me how God is like that, in that, you know, possibly because we're kind of bent this way, we're built this way, and that is, when an evil person gets what's coming to them, we rejoice. We go, oh yeah, man, they deserve that. I'm so glad that happened to them. You know, sometimes we even pray that for people, right? God, let something befall them that's horrible. Maybe they'll turn, you know, kind of thing. God, on the other hand, he never takes pleasure when the wicked die in their sin. God doesn't say, oh man, that's great. I'm so glad they didn't make it. They didn't choose me because I want to stoke the fires of hell with them. That's not God's heart at all. His heart is that his heart is broken each time an individual dies in their sin. And the first thing that comes to my mind when I hear of someone who has perished, and a lot of times you hear of famous people, sometimes not so famous people, and I hear that they die. The first thing that's in my heart is, Lord, I hope they knew you. No matter who they are, I hope they knew you. I hope if they were wicked at that last moment, they heard your voice, they called out and they repented, and they entered into heaven, as Jude says, with their coattails of fire from the fires of hell. I pray that. And I know that that's God's heart, and that's his prayer too. You know, the truth is that I think we're all going to be quite surprised by who we see in heaven. I do. I think there's going to be people there that we didn't think were going to make it. But then again, too, I think we're going to be equally surprised as, oh, wow, what happened to so-and-so? How come he's not here? I thought for sure he'd be there or she'd be there. God knows, and his heart breaks every time the wicked perishes. He does not have a joyous heart when they do. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Keeping in mind here that God is telling them, look, you're responsible for your own actions. And so he's telling them that what they need to do is to make sure that they continue in the way of righteousness. Don't turn. Don't go back. Don't turn to unrighteousness. Because if you do, you run a risk. You run a risk. One that's unnecessary and one that can have eternal consequences. Verse 25, he says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. I love to tell this story of the first funeral that I ever officiated. It was for a friend of mine that I worked with, who, he was a young man, a black guy, and he could have been Bill Cosby's son. I mean, he was a dead ringer for Bill Cosby. I had many occasions to share the gospel with him. And at the time, I worked for a cabinet shop, and I would go out, make deliveries of cabinets, and he would go along as my helper. And I would talk to him about the Lord. There were six other guys in the shop who also shared the gospel with him on numerous occasions. And all that is important because he got shot and he got killed in a fight. When he got shot, they rushed him into the hospital and he remained alive for an hour and a half. And in that hour and a half, he kept going out and then he would regain consciousness, go out and he'd regain consciousness. But the bullet ricocheted off his collarbone, went down through his heart, and it tore it up so bad there was nothing they could do, and he ended up dying. Well, after he got killed, his wife called me, and which this is a person I'd never met. I knew he was married, but I'd never met her. She calls me and she says, tells me that his name was Jesse. He said, Jesse has, you know, been shot and killed. Would you do the funeral? You're the only religious person that we know. That gave me great hope because I knew the only reason she would know that because he's going home and he's telling her about what conversations were happening and what was going on. And at his funeral, I preached this. I said, I can't tell you that Jesse's in heaven because I never knew whether or not he made a profession of faith to Christ. But I do know this, that God loved him. And I know that in those moments of consciousness, that God was speaking to him. And hopefully he knew the truth that had been shared with him and he called upon the name of the Lord. That is a hope, a genuine hope. It's not a fabricated pie in the sky kind of hope, because God's love is so great that he desires that all would come to faith and salvation. And I believe to that last breath that God is trying to reach even the most wicked of men and women, that God never stops until there's no ability to receive Christ again. And I believe that wholeheartedly. And he tells us here, if he considers and turns away, then he shall not die. Verse 29, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. This is the heart of God. We see it in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then finally, Romans 10, 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, we complicate things in our life so much. God just makes it so easy for us. He just simply says, turn away from your wickedness, turn to me and live. And that's it. It doesn't have to be elaborated on or anything else. We just know this, that God says, come to me. Come to me, repent, and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. As always, Lord, it speaks volumes to our hearts and our lives, and we thank you for the impact that it has upon us. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of your goodness and your mercy. Lord, you hate sin, but boy, you love the sinner. We thank you for that, and we pray, God, that we'd walk in your love, your grace, and your mercy. And as we walk in those things, Lord, that obedience would be a characteristic in our life. Help us in these things, Lord. We are but men. We are but flesh. And Lord, we fail so often. But Lord, you are so good to receive us back quickly that we might have that fullness of joy, that we might have the fullness of relationship with you day after day after day. Lord, go before us now. Lord, help us to take this good word and take it out to a lost and a dying world, to share with them how they can simply turn from their wicked ways and have peace, have hope, and eternal life. Father, we thank you and we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all. God bless you.